The throne of God, right? Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Why three holies? Has anybody ever had that pointed out? Why three holies? Why not just holy? The Trinity? Interesting thought. Yeah, there's the three persons of the Godhead. In what way? The summation of all his attributes. Chris Ong, really?
Holiness is separation.
Right.
What makes God so separate is the fact that he's so perfect.
Right. Yeah, so perfect in every way. So separate from all of us. In every aspect, it is, as you describe, and I would agree with you, it is the summation, the totality of all of the attributes of God. God is loving, but not just any love. Holy love. As if to say, love that is so far removed from what I understand as love that what I have can barely even be described as love. God is just, but not just just in the way that I encounter justice. Holy just. Fully just, completely separate from any justice that I've ever experienced. Justice that is above and beyond anything that I've encountered. The thing about holiness, and as it relates to God, is that it identifies for us the supremacy of the position of God. God himself is not just deity in the sense that, oh, we worship this deity, but he is very similar to other deities. And, you know, really at the end of the day, as long as you're following something, it's okay, right? I mean, all paths lead to God, I'm sure. No, that's certainly not the case. In fact, the opposite is true. God, because of the nature of his holiness, is wholly separate, completely different than anything else that we ever have or have thought of. And so therefore, he is the only way. His holiness also describes the exclusivity of him as our Savior. And you start looking at this stuff and you start recognizing the significance of supremacy. You realize that if God is not supreme, then what are we left with? If God does not have that supreme nature, if Christ was not supreme above all else, then there's really no reason for us to bother, you know, meeting together and studying him and learning of him and understanding a relationship with him. That is the argument. Think of this for a moment. This argument, the idea that Christ is not completely supreme, is the essential argument that's being made by a lot of religious systems today. Would you agree with that statement? The idea that Christ is not completely supreme. So the first question I have is, do you agree with that? All right, so you agree with the idea that most religious systems do not see Christ as supreme and they really don't feel that you should. So the next question I have is why? Why do you agree with that? For those of you that shook your head, I know some of you were probably not going to shake your head because you knew I was going to ask that part of it, but why is it that the supremacy of Christ is under attack? A lot of the other religious systems are absolutely, yeah, they're works-based. So how does that attack the supremacy of Christ? Yeah. Right, yeah, they have to make their effort and belittle, like you say, what he's accomplished and add to it. Okay, so it's under attack because people want to add to what's needed? All right, I like that. Why else? Why is the supremacy of Christ under attack?
People want to rule their own lives, and if I accept Christ as supreme, they can be off the throne.
Absolutely. Similarly, it fits right in with what Bonnie described. We want to rule our own life. We don't want to be required to answer to somebody. We don't want somebody in authority over us. Absolutely. It places me on the throne as the one who is the ultimate decider over what can and can't happen in my own life. And in the same vein, I would say political correctness, if you think of it, this whole idea of being politically correct, of being tolerant, tolerance is the natural result of that perspective. Where somebody says, you know, I want my own way. I don't want you to feel that you have the privilege or somehow that you get to tell me what I believe and don't believe. And so therefore, I can decide what I want and you can decide what you want. And we both don't have to fight about this because, after all, you know, we each have our own rights to our own opinions. What are we describing there? Sovereignty, control, authority, placing my decisions, my choices on a throne. And I say, I get to decide that. So people do not like the concept of exclusive supremacy when it comes to the Christian faith. They are very, very much not okay with that. And in fact, so much to the degree that it is not just under attack from the outside. This concept is also under attack from the inside of what we would call the Christian church. I mean, even within people that should know better, that have, you know, they believe in the canon of Scripture, they believe in grace and faith, and that it being the source of salvation, even within that context, there is an attack against supremacy. Because it makes us look, it makes us look intolerant. And that is the chiefest of sins in our modern society. Intolerance is the thing that nothing else will get you more quickly blacklisted than, oh, well, you're just one of those intolerant types who is unwilling to let people just come about this on their own way. And it makes us sound so wicked and so evil and so sinister. And yet, what is the truth there? So we've been told that we are intolerant by claiming supremacy of Christ. But what is the truth? Is that intolerance? Amanda, you say no. Why is that not intolerance? Telling someone the truth doesn't make me intolerant. Someone is, let's just say, walking out in front of a train. And you shout to them, stop, you're going to get hit. Well, I want another choice. How could you, in your arrogance, imply that somehow the fact that I'm standing here is the only option? Maybe I'm invisible. Maybe I'm a holographic image. Maybe I won't actually get hit. Maybe I'm stronger than the train. Maybe I can fly. Listen, the truth of the matter is, that is the options. Either move, stop, come off the tracks, or get hit. There's no in between, and that's not an intolerant thing. You would be lauded as a hero if you save somebody from that. And yet, for some reason, when it comes to the same principle applied spiritually, we are somehow seen as intolerant because we say there is only one way. That's not intolerant. So, be confident. The idea of the supremacy of Christ does not make you some intolerant bigot who is unwilling to accept other people's right to choose. Instead, what it demonstrates is that you love people sincerely, enough to tell them the truth. It actually is that there's a measure of intolerance that comes, in my mind, from people who are unwilling to admit the supremacy of Christ. Because what they are demonstrating is that they have no true concern for the person they're talking to. I would rather let you steep in your sin. I would rather let you drown, because I don't want to be seen as non-politically correct. What arrogance, what heartlessness, what pride on my part. I am more concerned with my image than I am with somebody dying in their trespasses and sins. I think that this idea, it's funny how much I've encountered, even this last week, it just struck me as I was studying and as I was thinking through this concept of supremacy. This does not make us popular, but this is so key. This is so vital. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, you're the only way. You are supreme. And I have to acknowledge that. I have to admit that because the truth demands it. And I will admit that. And I will stand firm on that. And I don't have to be shaken by that. This is firm ground I'm standing on because I'm standing on the authority of Christ himself. I'm not somehow placing my opinion above others. I'm saying the authority of Christ and the Word of God gives me every confidence that what I'm saying is truth. And so, I acknowledge and plead with you to understand the supremacy of Christ. We're going through the book of Colossians, and we're answering this question of supremacy. And remember, we said that the supremacy of Christ, the fact that he is supreme, wholly separate from others, frees me to live entirely complete in him. If it were not for the supremacy of Christ, I would still be under bondage. I would still be lost. Of all men, would be most miserable if it were not for the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ gives me the freedom to live entirely complete. This idea of living entirely complete is the holy grail of those around us, if you think about it. It's really, and we've talked about this before, it is the thing that everyone longs for so desperately. I want completeness. I want wholeness. I recognize in myself and in the world around me that it is insufficient. There's something missing. I want to be complete. The supremacy of Christ has purchased for me the freedom to live entirely complete, but that completeness does not come in myself, my own ambition, my own action. It comes in Christ. I am free to live entirely complete in him. The purpose of the book was to answer this two-part heresy. And we're reviewing a little bit of where we've been. It's been 3 weeks since we were here last. But remember, there was this two-part heresy that was being introduced into the Colossian church. And Paul is writing this letter to those people that he's never even actually met, this Colossian church, in response to what Epaphras has given him, the information that he's given him. And he is urgently urging these believers to understand that this heresy is sneaking in. He has not yet seen the full completion of this, but he's warning them, listen, you're doing well now, but watch out. We see this on the horizon. It's coming. It's sneaking in, and it's insidious. There's two parts to this heresy. The first part of it related to this idea that the simplicity of the gospel is not adequate. I thought about this statement as well this week. The simplicity of the gospel is not adequate. And you know what I discovered in my own heart? In spite of the fact that I know this is true, I still find myself longing for something deeper, something a little bit more intellectually stimulating, something that reflects a little bit more on, you know, the fact that maybe I'm really good with original languages and I can sort of parse this thing out for you, and I can develop this really deep kind of mind-bending theology that I can display before you. That's a desire that I find in my heart at times, because sometimes I feel like the simplicity of the gospel, it's just so straightforward. And for whatever reason, we as humans are attracted to this idea that there's something special, something elitist almost, about our understanding. And well, now we've come to special knowledge. There is a simplicity to the gospel that is not an elitist thing at all. It is a universal truth, and it's so straightforward. You are dead in your sins. You, in Adam, have all sinned. And you need reconciled from that. You need rescued from the penalty of that sin. And payment has been made. It has been accomplished. The wrath of God has been satisfied by His Son, Christ, the incarnate God. And He has risen from the grave. And now He wants you to accept by faith that reconciling work. It's so straightforward. And it's simple, and it's the same thing that we need when we come to Christ and understand by faith our need, and it's the same thing we need when we come to the end of our life. It doesn't change. That idea of the gospel doesn't stop there. It continues through my life. That is the whole point of being a Christian. But the Colossian church were trying to convince these Gnostics were trying to identify for them the idea that there's more here that you need. The simplicity of the gospel is not adequate. Remember, in Galatians, it was Christ plus ceremony is the gospel. Here, it's Christ plus knowledge is the gospel. And that's one of the key things that you're going to be able to identify. You want to be a good apologist? You want to be somebody who can stand firm in your faith? Recognize this equation here. This equation is the same thing that you're going to encounter just about everywhere you go when a false gospel is being taught. Do you understand that? This, I know, looks straightforward. And we look at that and we almost glance off it. We're like, okay, yeah, sure, that makes sense. That's inappropriate. No, think of that for a moment. Christ plus anything is false gospel. So how do you know if you're hearing false gospel? How do you know if you're ingesting false gospel? How do you know with certainty that you have true gospel that you are hearing or immersing yourself in? Ask this question. What is the source of this gospel? Is it Christ plus faith in healing? Is it Christ plus a third and fourth and fifth baptism of the Spirit? Is it Christ plus a willingness to accept the deposit of grace through some ceremonial baptism as an infant? Is it Christ plus a willingness to embrace intellectual superiority because we have a better, more full gospel? Is it Christ plus one translation of Scripture? It's all false gospel. Do you understand that? That's false gospel. And it expresses itself all over the place. It is Christ plus nothing. That's why it's so simple. That equation is very easy to write. I taught pre-algebra this semester at Chess. And what, you know, it's so funny when these kids sit in this pre-algebra class. They show up as little sixth graders and they're so excited, but they're nervous because up to this point, things have been straightforward. Things have been simple. All right, up to this point, it was a 9 times 6, okay, I think I can do that one. And then you start describing to them the idea that you're going to have these variables. And their mind begins to get all scared and they think, I don't know how to do this kind of math. I'm very concerned. Listen, it's the same thing. You're just replacing a number with a variable. And as they go through the process of understanding, they realize there's a simplicity to this equation. And by the end, God willing, in most cases, they seem to understand better that this actually in some ways makes math easier, not harder. There's a simplicity to the equation. And I remember doing the story problems and telling them, listen, this equation's not hard. And you write out and you think, oh, I see. All of this word made it look hard to see. But now when I see the simplicity of the equation, I realize it's not hard. This is not hard. Christ plus nothing. That is the gospel. That's what Paul is trying to identify for the Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. This describes so much our modern culture. You walk into a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, a place that you're supposed to be able to go into and encounter the truth of Scripture as distilled and defined by people who have studied the Word of God. And one of the things that you discover, at least that I discover, is that a lot of what's on the shelf really feeds on this type of idea. Insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. It's astounding. And I thought about giving you some illustrations of some books that just immediately pop into my mind as I see this, but you know this is true. You see this all the time. People are so fascinated, especially that one of worship of angels or heaven, for instance. Wow, have you ever been to heaven? What's it like? Oh, I'm so interested in your expression or understanding of that. Listen, that is very similar to what Paul was encountering here. People became fixated on stuff that they weren't supposed to know fully. And they became very infatuated with this thing, and they began to ask these questions that are not part of what Scripture's revealed. Listen, don't get caught into that. And that's really what Paul's trying to describe, is he says, don't get sucked into that idea. So what is this gospel of truth made up of? This is what we looked at 3 weeks ago. The gospel of truth, and this is based on verses 1 through 7 or 8. Gospel truth is received by faith. Gospel truth results in love. Gospel truth rests in hope. Gospel truth reaches the world. Gospel truth reproduces fruit. Gospel truth is rooted in grace. Gospel truth is reported by men. If you think about all of those ideas there, the idea that each of these kind of convey to us the idea of what gospel truth really is, if you have this as your paradigm and you wonder, am I encountering the truth of the gospel? Ask yourself, how do you get this gospel? Do you see the equation? Christ plus nothing in those descriptors? Do you? Fantastic. There's a lot of wind outside. I'm very ADD. Gospel truth is received by faith, not by something added to the gospel, as if to say somehow I can get something as long as I'm baptized into the church. There's none of that. There's none of that. It's faith in what? Faith in what? What is gospel truth? Received by faith in what? Christ and Him crucified. Okay. So far this fits with our paradigm, with our equation. The gospel truth results in love. All right, love. Well, doesn't that sound like a work added to the gospel? Doesn't that sound like somehow it's gospel plus love? How do I defend that? How do I define that? It's a result. How do you know that you have true gospel? It results in love. What kind of love? Are we talking about this good work of love? You, sir, are incredibly ugly, and I have no desire to spend any time near you, and yet I'm going to magnanimously agree to look upon you with love. And somehow I'm going to make sure that everyone else is aware of the fact that I'm loving this individual who is entirely unloving, and therefore demonstrating to all who see the elevated nature of my spirituality. Is that love? Certainly not. What love is being described here? Is this love that I develop in myself? Not at all. This is a love that is a natural result of true, concentrated gospel. This is love that comes in spite of myself. I am not a loving person. That's the facts. Not many of us are. And yet, in spite of that, the gospel produces love in me. And I know with confidence that I have, in fact, encountered true gospel because of the love that comes. Gospel truth rests in hope. It rests in hope. That idea as well does not add anything to the gospel. It just shows us where that gospel is founded. It's founded on a hope of what? Say it louder. Hope in Christ. It points to Christ and Him crucified. The gospel truth reaches the world. Well, that, if there's anything, that's gotta be works, right? That's gotta be gospels plus reaching the world, right? If it's not reaching the world, then boy, Must not be real true gospel. So obviously this is a work that we're producing in addition to the gospel, correct? Why not, Bonnie? Absolutely. This is another work of the Spirit, similar to love. It's something that God is producing in me. And by the way, He has assured us that His truth will conquer. His truth, applied by the Spirit of God, will be victorious. And so as I express the truth of the gospel, the foolishness of Christ and Him crucified, people are enlightened. The Spirit of God helps to help them understand that truth, and they come to renewed life. And what gets glory? The fact that I was out doing my job, I was out, you know, making sure that all my checklists were on and that I was getting my visits in? Not at all. Instead, you fall to your knees and say, God, you used me in spite of me. And the person who encounters the gospel says, that had nothing to do with the guy that was at my door. That had everything to do with the Spirit, enlightening my heart with truth. Gospel truth reproduces fruit. I love that. It reproduces fruit. That's the discipleship concept. If you know that you know you have encountered true gospel, when it can't help but grow. Here's one of those tests that I've been thinking about. So we talked about the fact that the gospel will inevitably produce fruit in your life, right? If you have received the Spirit, how do you know? How do you have confidence that you've received the Spirit? Do you need something tangible? Do you need a date in the front of your Bible that says, on this date, at this time, I received the Spirit? And when you worry and wonder in your mind, have I got Him? Well, I just thumb back to the first page of my Bible and I say, there it is. Or perhaps a baptismal certificate that has been signed and said, when you were 3 or 8 days old or whatever the case may be, you received that deposit of grace through baptism, and now you can have confidence that you in fact have the Spirit of God. No. What is it that you need to have in your life to give you that confidence? It's the fruit that the Spirit produces. But here's the interesting thing, and I've heard this argument even this week. Well, that seems like you're looking internally, you know. You should be looking externally to the cross and to Christ and to these other outward tangibles. Looking internally sounds so subjective. How can you really be certain that somebody has gospel truth? Well, if it's producing fruit. Well, but people are pretty good, right, at fake fruit. You know how you can tell the difference between fake fruit and real fruit? Fruit is increasing. It's described here as increasing. How does fruit increase? If I take a plastic apple and I tie it to my tree, that plastic apple will remain the same size. It will stay exactly where I put it. It will slowly bleach in the sun. It will crack and dry out, and eventually it's going to fall off, most likely. But that fruit will never grow. It will never grow. You know what happens to fruit that's produced by the Spirit, that is attached to the vine, that is in relationship with God? As that gospel truth is conduited into that, you know what's going to happen to that fruit? It's going to grow. It can't help it. When you are exposed to the gospel and the truth of the Word of God, and as the Spirit works in your life, the fruit that you have will increase. It has to. If it's not, then it's probably not real fruit. Right? Are we aware of that? The idea of reproducing fruit, this fruit grows and it becomes larger in my mind as I'm exposed to this gospel truth. It's rooted in grace. There again, that points again, not to anything that I have done. Grace is unmerited favor. It's something that I did not deserve to have. That is the root of the gospel. It is absolutely not of me. And finally, it is reported by men. And I like that idea. So, that last one, reported by men, how does that still not put us at the center of this gospel? How doesn't reported by men seem to make me think that, well, hey, men are reporting it, so therefore it has some measure of understanding. In other words, it has something that other people are doing or adding to the gospel. What is a report? If I asked you to give me a report, let's say, Ms. Donahoe, because hypothetically you were in a class, let's just say, that I would have been teaching, and I asked you to report, not to editorialize, but to report on a book, what would be your responsibility? Absolutely. To give an accurate description of someone else's work. Fantastic. Well done. the report by men is not saying we're going to add or editorialize to the gospel. It's not saying, okay, the gospel's come, let us describe for you how you can come to the same understanding that we did by giving you a 10-step or a 5-step or an 8-step process that you can gather. And we're going to distill this for you. We're going to filter this for you. We're going to do all this work to try to convince you of our position. Not at all. The reported by men is saying the gospel truth, that men were reporting that this was truth. And what was truth? Their interpretation? No, the gospel. It again pointed right back to the gospel. What is done with this good news exactly? Jesus proclaimed it. Matthew 4, 23, Mark 16 and 15. This gospel truth, this good news was reported. Jesus did that. He commanded us to defend it in Philippians 1, 17. To labor in it in Philippians 1, 27. To fellowship in it in Philippians 1, 5. To suffer for it, 2 Timothy 1, 8. Not to hinder it, 1 Corinthians 9, 23. Never to be ashamed of it in Romans 1, 16. And to understand that we've been divinely equipped to proclaim it. This gospel that we proclaim, this gospel that we are talking about, has been very clearly given to us, and it's very obvious what we're to do with it. I find it interesting when people ask me, well, what am I supposed to do? Yeah, I know I'm a believer, and I understand that, you know, Christ has saved me, but I don't really know what I'm supposed to do. Listen, it's so straightforward. It's so simple. You have been given gospel truth. This is what you must do with that truth. You must proclaim it. You must defend it. You must labor in it. You must fellowship and suffer for it. Do not hinder it. Never be ashamed of it. And understand that you have been divinely equipped by the Spirit of God to proclaim it. That is what you must do with gospel truth. I know it sounds simple, but it's supposed to. And yet at the same time, in spite of its apparent simplicity, we all know better than to say that that's something that you can just simply perform. That last statement is so vitally key. We have been divinely equipped to proclaim it. Without that divine equipping, there is no hope for us not messing up the gospel. Did you know that? Without the Spirit of God, it is very difficult not to mess up the gospel. My dad tells a story. You guys, most of you know my father. My grandparents took my dad to church Easter, Christmas, once or twice during the summer. He went to vacation Bible school pretty much his whole growing up years. Starting in his middle school days, his parents started sending him to youth group as well because they were a little concerned that he seemed somewhat rebellious. I know it's hard to believe, knowing me, that my father would have been rebellious, but, you know, he's certainly nothing like me, so, and I'm nothing like him as well. Not true. So they started to see that, and they said, well, we need to send him to Sunday school. We need to send him to this youth group thing. So he started going to that. And my dad talks about a time when, as part of the Sunday school, the church that they went to had the altar calls, and there was a time when he felt compelled, as his friends went forward, to also go forward and proclaim that he accepted this gospel. And so he went and he did those things. And he says he became very passionate. My dad's an intellectual fellow. He likes argumentation from an intellectual angle. So because of that, he was very much enamored with this idea of what was being referred to as witnessing. He thought, that's fantastic. I can go and I can convince people of these things. And he tells stories of times when he was so passionately, so intellectually and so poetically describing to people how they can come to Christ, and he's so urgent that they would get saved. And yet the interesting thing was that he had never himself encountered true salvation. He knew nothing of the power of which he spoke. And he talks about it now, and he says it was so clear to him, even at that point, that there was something fundamentally off. Yes, he argued his points quite well, but he didn't really have the passion. He didn't have the equipping of the Spirit behind it. And when he was 18 years old, he encountered the emptiness of his arguments. He finally came to the end of that, and he said, you know, I, for the time I was in sixth grade until now, have been arguing for this gospel that I don't even really understand myself. Why am I bothering? Yeah, it's fun to convince people and to reflect on how smart I am, but at the end of the day, it just makes people mad and it makes me frustrated. And he came to a realization when he was 18 that he did not have the equipping, the divine equipping of the Spirit of God. And he asked and accepted in truth the gospel, and it changed him. And suddenly he found that those arguments that he made before, that he had all of this knowledge about, really took on a whole new light for him. It was no longer this intellectual debate where he felt satisfied with his ability to bend people's minds and wills toward what he was trying to say. But instead, it became a work of the Spirit that was produced in him. And he said his arguments became much less. One of the times we were talking, he said his arguments became much less this stuff he knew, like he had heard, and it became very much more personal. And the difference is astounding. We know that's true. The difference between those two is so amazingly different. So astounding. And that's really what we're supposed to understand about this gospel truth. All right. Well, now that we're done reviewing, let's go ahead and start with this morning's sermon. We're going to turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. So Paul describes this gospel to the Colossians there. He wants them to understand the significance of it. And he begins in this next section to sort of expound on what he has already talked about in terms of this gospel to them. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Right here, Paul is describing what we're calling the work of prayer. The work of prayer. He says, I have not ceased to pray for you. So the idea of this work of prayer, perseverance in prayer, is an expectation, not an exception. It's an expectation. Perseverance in prayer. Do we understand that concept of perseverance? When I use the word perseverance, what comes to your mind? Perseverance. What word or what illustration would come to your mind when we think of that? Like a race, right? How many of you are runners and racers? Well, that's good we're not using that illustration. What else do we have in terms of perseverance? Not a single one of you, really? Are you doing the Tough Mudder? Oh, well then, man, there really is no racers here. Did anybody run track or cross country or whatever? Yeah, yeah, cross country. All right. So one of you understands that concept. Perseverance, all right? What else comes to mind with perseverance? Exercise? How many of you? Never mind. The idea of pushing through. That's a very, you know what's interesting about that? When you start using words like perseverance, people get very uncomfortable. Why do we get so uncomfortable with the idea of perseverance? Because we're terrible at it. We are terrible at this thing. The idea of pushing through hard stuff is not something that we do naturally or that we enjoy at all. And I'm speaking especially of myself. This idea of actually staying faithful in something when there's no apparent result, when there's no apparent sense of, okay, this is happening, we're actually doing something here. We are not good at persevering. And yet Paul says, we have not ceased to pray in perseverance for you, you Colossians. Remind me, who are the Colossians? Why is it that Paul is so endeared to them? Because he was there with them so long and he spent so much time with them and he had such a heart connection with them as he knew them face to face, right? No, he had never been there. He's never been to the church at Colossae. He knows of them by reputation. That's what he describes. He says, I have heard of your faith. I have not personally met you or known you, and yet you still find him persevering faithfully in prayer for these believers. Perseverance in prayer is expectation. This is something that is expected of us as believers. Did you know that? Did you know that it's expected that we will remain faithful in prayer? It's not an exception. I know that there are times when I have persevered in prayer, but they are few and far between. Most of my time in prayer is spent so casually. It's spent so detached from any real sense of urgency. There is very little perseverance in my prayers. I'm ashamed to admit. It is my exception. Only if something is absolutely dire will I find myself in that spirit or aspect of perseverance. And yet Paul here describes himself as persevering in that prayer. God has told us, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. In Isaiah 55:8, you think about that and you realize, why is it that we must persevere in prayer? Why is it that we must put such energy behind our prayers? Because more often than not, what are we pushing through in prayer? So we say perseverance is this concept of pushing through. What exactly are we pushing through? Why does prayer take such perseverance? Getting past yourselves. Did you know that's true? You are the obstacle in prayer. Well, that's embarrassing. It's true. You're the obstacle. You and your own desires, your own thoughts, your own intentions, your own plans for God stand in the way. And our job is to push through that. My thoughts are not your thoughts. God says, I have intentions and thoughts and plans that are outside of your expectations. And so when you come to prayer, more often than not, we come to prayer with our thoughts very neatly ordered. We come to prayer with our intentions very clearly stated. We come to prayer and say, okay, God, this is what I need and this is how I expect it. Now, obviously, you can do what you want, but be aware, this is my thoughts. All right, I'll leave it in your court and I'll go ahead and move on. Rather than saying, God, reveal to me what it is that you want out of this situation. And I am not going to leave until I know with certainty that I am praying your heart, not mine. That takes effort. That takes sweat. Jacob wrestled with God because he wanted more than just a casual relationship with him. He wanted true intimacy. All right? You encounter this in Isaiah. Additionally, his timing is not our timing. His plans are not our plans. We haven't been called to figure out what God is doing. We have been called to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians. This idea of trying to figure out what God is doing is so intrinsic to what we have in most prayers, isn't it? We're trying to figure out, God, what are you doing? What do you want? What's going on? And rather than saying, God, I'm here to pray, and it's not my job to figure out how I relate to all of this. My job is to be in prayer with you, in fellowship with you through prayer. This idea of working through prayer is very key to what Paul describes. He says that God's will is knowable. It's not this mysteriously veiled thing. And that's the other thing. He says, I'm praying without ceasing. We are praying without ceasing. By the way, who's the we that's being described there? Who's the we? In terms of context, who's we? Oh, come now. Who's he with? Timothy. Right. And Epaphras was there as well, but he describes himself as being with along with Timothy, right? My brother. He describes the encouragement that he's receiving. He says, we. So Timothy for certainty, but as well probably the others that are with Paul, we are in constant prayer, and we recognize that the will of God is knowable. The Greek word will here is thelematos. It's used frequently in the Bible to encourage us to do God's will and to know God's will. This idea of the knowable nature of the will of God. Did you know that this is a challenge for most believers? The idea that God's will is actually knowable is surprising to people. Why should that be surprising? For whatever reason, we've got it in our minds that this will of God is some mysterious thing that we're going to have to sort of spook out of a dark corner. And yet God says, my will is entirely knowable. Throughout the New Testament, he says, my will is something that you can know, something that you can understand. Sure, but how do I know what's his will, right? Okay, so it's knowable, but how do I know? Maybe it's available to me, but how can I be sure that I've encountered it? Ephesians 1:9, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. He has made known to us his will. All right, so it's knowable. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of Christ of you for you in Christ Jesus. You start recognizing the fact that God has actually given us the ability to know his will. 1 Peter 2:15, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. He's described in much of what we've just encountered. Hey, you want to know the will of God? This is the will of God. You want to know that you've encountered it truly and that it's not something that you're missing somehow? You want to know with certainty that that's what it is? Very simply, the will of God is to give thanks, to do right, and not do wrong. Do you believe that? What is the will of God? To give thanks, to do right, to not do wrong. That is the will, God's will for your life. It's simple, right? Give thanks, do right, not do wrong. Now, how in the world are we supposed to accomplish that? Sounds easy, to give thanks. Oh, well, I can do that. Great, okay. So I'll check that on my list. I'm going to make sure that every time I talk to God, I give thanks, and therefore I'm somehow meeting the will of God, right? And to, oh, I get it, to not do, or to do right. All right, well, I will steal my will. I will steal my intentions, and I will very much do right and not do wrong. Okay, get it. So not only will I do right, but I will not do wrong, and somehow by the force of my own will and intention, I will accomplish what God expects. Is that possible? Certainly not. So how can this be the will of God? Is this the will of God? To give thanks, do right, and not do wrong. Is that the will of God? Is it possible to accomplish the will of God then? Not without the Spirit. It is impossible for you to do the will of God without the Spirit of God. And you see this described very clearly as Paul is writing to the Colossians. Yes, the will of God is simply known, and it's very straightforward, and yet it is impossible to accomplish without His Spirit, which is exactly what he wanted when he described this. God's will is knowable, right? But how do I know what to do about my job, my house, or my ministry? This is the question that I've found so often. I read this book called Just Do Something. It's written by a guy who was describing this very thing, the immobility that seems to inevitably sneak in when we say, okay, I want to do the will of God. And someone says, okay, you want to do the will of God? Give thanks, do right, don't do wrong. Yeah. I understand that. But what about this very specific issue? My family, my home, my ministry. What about that? See, now it's getting complicated because you describe it in so simple terms, but I have very specific things I want to know the will of God for. I have very, very narrowly focused ideas that I need to understand. The answer to that is if you're doing God's will in your life, then your decisions are in the will of God. If you are doing God's will in your life, which what is God's will? Nice and loud, what is God's will? Give thanks, do right, don't do wrong. If you're doing the will of God in your life, then your decisions are in the will of God. Do you understand the freedom that comes from that perspective? Do you understand how that frees you from this sense of, oh, but what if I'm wrong? What if this isn't what God wills? What if I'm marrying this person and there's a better person out there? What if I make the choice for this house and there was another house over here that God wanted more for me? Or, oh man, and they find themselves in such fear, such trembling, because they are so convinced that there might be some special magical choice that God has intended for them. Listen, if you are doing the will of God in your life, then there is no reason for you to think that you are outside the will of God. The Bible says that the person who is walking in God's ways, studying God's word, is blessed in Psalms 1:3. And whatever he does, in whatever he does, he prospers. If you are walking with God, in relationship with him, you are studying the word of God, and you are honestly pursuing a relationship with the Spirit of God, you are assured as a believer that in whatever you do, you will prosper. Does that bother you a little bit? It bothers me a little bit, and let me tell you why. Because I've seen the application of this in the wrong side. I've seen people say, hey, fantastic, health and wealth, right? Sweet. We've got this whole equation figured out here. This is excellent, because all we're really have to do is, you know, as long as we're doing this prescription, okay, we're following God and praying with faith and studying His Word, then He has to give us whatever we want. So I'm doing these three things. So man, I know now with certainty that I'm going to get that Mercedes because I just have such faith. And God, He said He's a good father and He knows how much I need a Mercedes and He knows how much it means to my heart. And so I just am absolutely convinced that in faith, I must be in the will of God. And then it doesn't happen. And they get all worried and they think, oh, well, something's wrong. Either this is bogus, this whole idea of God Himself. It's just, that's where a lot of these people have begun to be convinced of, you know, God isn't even really care. You know, either he's this deity that somehow started the spin, you know, spinning the top, and he steps back and says, I wonder how this thing's going to work out. And he really doesn't have any personal interaction. Or he doesn't even exist at all. He's the spaghetti monster in the sky that has no development or understanding with who I am. And it's just all imaginations because he's never answered any of my prayers. Or the alternative is to berate yourself and say, well, I just don't have enough faith. Oh, it's my faith that's the problem. Apparently my faith is faltering. Okay, I really, really, really am faithful now, and we try again, and it still doesn't happen. Okay, now really, 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 and they're constantly coming into this sense of anguish of spirit because I just must not have enough faith. The fact is, the reason God could confidently say, in whatever you do, you will prosper, is because what is following the will of God really look like? What does it really look like? It's in lockstep with the Spirit of God. It is where I am thinking God's thoughts. And when I'm thinking God's thoughts, I have no reason to doubt that He will accomplish what He intends to accomplish. My job in this whole idea of understanding the knowable will of God is to come in line with the thoughts of God. And how can I do that? How can I come in line with the thoughts of God? What resource do I have to ensure that my relationship with God is in line with His thoughts? That's a question. What resources are yours to ensure that's true? The Bible and the Spirit. You have been given the Bible to guide you into how much truth? All truth. It's everything you need. And you've been given the Spirit of power, who has assured you that if you seek, you will find. There is no reason to doubt that's true. So in light of that, I have everything necessary to be fully in lockstep with God. And as I am in full lockstep fellowship with Him, God prospers everything that I do because I am following and doing what He intends to accomplish. And He will never not accomplish what He intends to accomplish. Stop worrying about the decisions and start focusing on the discipleship. That's really what we're describing when we talk about the Spirit of God and the Word of God. This is the process of discipleship. Decisions are where we spend most of our time. I have this decision. I have this decision. I'm so concerned about this decision. My question to you is not what is the decision. My question to you is what is your relationship to your Savior? Are you in discipleship with Him? Are you following hard after Him? The decisions will make themselves if you are following hard after God in relationship with Him through His Spirit. That is true freedom. And that is how we can say with confidence that the knowledge, the will of God is absolutely knowable. Stop worrying about whether to go left or right and start walking toward God. It's so interesting because inevitably we find ourselves at this juncture where we're trying to weigh our options and trying to, you know, throw a fleece out and turn it one direction or the other. And we're so concerned with some magical, mystical knowledge of the will of God without understanding that the mystery of the will of God is already made clearly known to us through His Spirit. Follow me. That's my will. The decisions that you encounter will fall into place if you're pursuing relationship with His Spirit. The second part of the work of prayer, in addition to knowing and persevering in prayer and understanding that the will of God is knowable, is you also see this idea of walking worthy. And that idea scares us. It bothers us a little bit, this idea of walking worthy. Because inevitably, what's going to happen? When we see the word walking worthy, you know what I find myself attracted to? Oh, finally, a list. Finally, something where I can make this checklist and say, well, am I walking worthy or am I not walking worthy? Awesome. Now I have something I can compare my walk with so that I know for certain that I'm somehow on the worthy side or the unworthy side. This, it makes me nervous, but bear with me as we examine this, because when you see this concept of the worthy walk of the believer, you'll recognize that it actually, I know this sounds funny, it's less listy than you would ever expect. Very much less listy. What does it mean to walk worthy as a result of prayer? What does this mean exactly? It means that you are pleasing Him in every way. He describes what it means to be walking worthy in this passage. You are pleasing Him in every way. You are bearing fruit in every good work. You are increasing in your knowledge of God. You are being strengthened in all power, wisdom, and understanding. You guys knew power, wisdom, and understanding was coming, didn't you? You are giving thanks. Does that sound straightforward? It should. What does it mean to walk worthy as a result of prayer? You are pleasing Him in every way. You are bearing fruit in every good work. You're increasing in your knowledge of God, and you're being strengthened in all power toward wisdom and understanding, and you are giving thanks. What we're going to do this next week is we're going to actually examine each one of these sections. We're going to look at these, and we're going to answer the question, well, what does it mean exactly to be pleasing to Him in every good way, or in every way, or bearing fruit in every good work? What does it mean? I don't understand how, I understand this is what we're supposed to be doing if we're walking worthy, but how can I know with certainty that that is actually what's happening? Because sure, if you ask me, are you walking worthy? Are you pleasing Him in every way? Well, as far as I know, right? Why wouldn't you answer that way? Yeah, I think I am. Are you bearing fruit in every good work? Well, sure. I mean, I guess. What's my standard? Are you increasing in your knowledge of God? Yeah, generally. Yeah, I know more about God today than I did yesterday. All right, we're good here. It seems like inevitably when we see this list, we start comparing ourselves to what we think are these objective standards, right? Okay, well, I need a standard. I need a comparison in order to know. What we'll do next week is we're going to actually pull these apart. We're going to say, how are these produced and how are they truly understood? But for now, what I want you to do is I want you to think through this section. Read through this section again, 9 through 14, and listen to the heart of Paul as he's praying for these believers. I want to leave you with one thought here real quickly. And it was kind of related to what we had did a little earlier with this idea of prayer. And for whatever reason, God seems to be highlighting for our church prayer, right? And it's probably because Chris went out and said that, you know, if we pursue this whole concept of learning to pray, then we're going to be under spiritual persecution, and it's going to be like everything sort of starts to revolve around this concept. And you know what I noticed about that? Let me point something out here, Chris. You said, if I remember correctly, that we needed to be praying for you because you would probably come under some type of oppression. And then, as I recall, a few days after that, you really became very oppressed. Physically, as I recall, you were incredibly sick. And let's be honest, I mean, it's interesting. Is it circumstantial? Is it just happenstance that immediately after Chris says, hey, if we really want to know what it means to be in a prayerful relationship before the throne of God and a continual aspect of prayer burning like incense before the throne of God, if we are really believing and accepting the significance of the power of prayer as it applies the Spirit of God and the truth of God to my life and makes me effective as a believer, are you honestly going to tell me that that's not going to come under oppression and persecution? I believe God has intentions for us this summer, well, and more than just this summer, but we are going to be learning of prayer. And you encounter here this passage where Paul says, we were praying continually for these very specific requests for you, Colossian believers. His prayer is just dripping with what we need as a church, what you need as an individual. So here's my challenge. Read through 1 Colossians 1, 9 through 14, 9 through 12 and up to 14. And pray that prayer for those that are in fellowship with you. Would it make sense to you that the prayer that Paul and those that were with him made on behalf of the Colossian believers would be valuable for us as believers today? With certainty. Try it. See what's there. Pray this for yourself. Pray this for your family. Pray this for your church family. And let's see what God will accomplish. Let's pray. God, thank you so much, Lord, for the privilege that we have of prayer. God, it seems to me that this is one of the more misunderstood disciplines and processes, Lord, that you have given to us as your body. Lord, it seems to me that in my own life, the prayers that I make and the time that I spend on my knees for others, Lord, it just seems so shallow in comparison with what I encounter here as Paul describes the prayers that he was making on behalf of the Colossian believers. Lord, I pray that you will strengthen our understanding of what it means to be true prayer warriors. Lord, I pray that you will help us to understand the significance of some of these ideas, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'll give us a better understanding of what your will is. Lord, it seems like this particular issue becomes very problematic for many of us because, Lord, we do want to follow your will. And yet somehow, Lord, we've made it so mysterious. I pray that your will become clear as we draw close to you through your Spirit, through the Word. Lord, I pray that your will in our life, the simplicity of the expectations that you have for us, Lord, will become so abundantly obvious. And Lord, I pray that we will begin this process of praying earnestly, fervently for others. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege that we have of being a family together. Lord, I pray that your name will be magnified, that we will make much of you. And Lord, that you will just continue to grow our church for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.